Evernorth Health Services, we believe costs shouldn't get in the way of life-changing care. And we're doing everything in our power to make it possible. Behavioral health solutions that also keep your projections at their best? It's possible. Pharmacy benefits that benefit your bottom line? It's possible. Complex specialty care that cares about your ROI? It's possible. Because we're already doing it. All while saving businesses billions. That's Wonder made possible. Learn more at evernorth.com/wonder.
Families have a lot going on. Let Ollie help manage the mental load with new cognitive health supplements for everyone 4 and up, like delicious Ollie Focus Pops or Ollie Mellow Pops for kids. And for parents, try 3 new Brainy Chews to help you focus, chill out, or get energized. Find these cognitive health buddies for the whole fam at Ollie.com. That's OLLY.com. These statements have not been evaluated by the Food and Drug Administration. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease.
Look, Bumble knows you're exhausted by dating. All the, must not take yourself too seriously, and 6-1 since that matters, and what do I even say other than, hey? Well, that's why they're introducing an all-new Bumble, with exciting features to make compatibility easier, starting the chat better, and dating safer. They've changed, so you don't have to. Download the new Bumble now.
Welcome to the New Books Network.
Hi, everyone. Welcome back to New Books in Christian Studies, a podcast channel on the New Books Network. I'm Meg, today's host of the channel, and today we'll be talking with Rolf Nolasco Jr. about his new book, Hearts Ablaze, Parables for the Queer Soul. Rolf, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Megan. It's good to be here with you tonight.
Yes, we're so excited. Rolf, I wonder if you could begin our interview just by telling our listeners about who you are and what led you to write your book.
Of course. Well, let me start with my own country of origin. I am originally from the Philippines, grew up there, half of my life, and then went abroad, went to the U.S. to study. And then after many years, I'm now at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary. I'm the Ruben Pinto Professor of Spiritual Formation and Pastoral Theology at Garrett in Evanston, Illinois. And I've been there for about 5 years. But I've lived a queer life for most of my life and really been blessed to have the opportunity to put in writing some of what I've been thinking about using the parables of Jesus. Now, this is my second book that has a queer focus. The first one is called God's Beloved Queer. And then I thought, since the Bible has been weaponized to harm and traumatize our queer community, I thought I'll turn the tables around and use it as a resource for queer flourishing. And so the book came to be partly as my own personal manifesto, partly a coming together of queer UMC clergy that I've interviewed, and partly just my own ongoing reflection on the 10 parables of Jesus. And I'm just so really humbled by the opportunity now to speak about it through your podcast. Megan, thank you for opening up space and time for this book, for me as a queer person of color, one really champion the flourishing of all queer folks. And that is pretty much a snippet of who I am and the reasons behind the writing of this book.
Oh, that is so beautiful. And I get that sense on every level of this book. Like as soon as you, I know all of our listeners are going to go buy this book, but as soon as you look at this book, it's so beautiful on the outside. And then when you get into it, it's this rich and deep book that, you know, I honestly wasn't expecting such a powerful read. And so I'm so glad that you brought it out into the world and we're so excited to have you on our show today. Before we do jump right in, I was just curious, when you were working on this book, who did you envision would grab it and gain the most?
So I wrote it during the pandemic. In fact, that for 10 weeks between February to about March, April. But I grew up in an evangelical space. So for most of my adult life, that was the space that I moved and lived in, and I was formed by evangelicalism. And so in terms of my primary audience, it would be, this book was written as some sort of a devotional conversation piece for evangelical queer Christians who are having to grapple with their faith and their sexuality, but also been immersed in, you know, the parables of Jesus, been immersed in Bible reading, and really wanting to invite them back to the table and rediscover the gems and the wisdom that we can glean from the Bible, from the span parables, not simply as people who will listen in and let somebody teach us about this, but to invite them to become interpreters of the parables. So it's really an active invitation to come together and almost like, queer folks, let's dig in and see what the scripture has for us to think about and to reflect on and to live out. So that was really my intention, is to be an agent in interpreting for our own realities the richness of these parables. Because for the longest time, you know, the text has been used to clobber us literally and metaphorically. And I thought there is another way of approaching this text in a way that is really attentive to our needs, to our desires, and longings to really follow the path of Christ. And I wrote about the queer Christ in chapter 10, and really have a different experience of God, of the scripture, of just really coming together to mine the queerness that is inherent in all of these parables.
Mm. Oh, yes, that is so good. And, you know, even from the very beginning, you start out with one of the most powerful questions anyone could ask while reading the Bible. You say, are the liberative purposes of God inhibited or unleashed as I or we encounter these texts? And wow, can you tell us more about that? Because that blew my socks off. As soon, like right in the introduction, we're talking about liberation here and how we are seeing that with our own lens of how we're engaging the text. So I would love to hear more about that.
And then thank you for redlining that, or for making that more explicit, because that was really is my intent. That is the norm in terms of how I would want to approach the scripture, to make sure that I would come away from reading the texts and encountering the word, and encountering the living word, liberated, or having a sense of, okay, this feels right. This really calls out my own humanity. This calls out the image of God in me. This calls out the various ways that I can participate in God's recreation, or recreating what is around us and what is within us. And so that was really very intentional. I always ask that question, not only in the text, but also in my relationships, in my teaching, in my scholarship, my activism. I want to make sure that when I show up, either as a scholar, as an author, as a professor, even as a clinician or spiritual director, do I create conditions for life to flourish? Or do I create the possibility for the flourishing of all people? And for me, that has been such a powerful norm, a powerful question to ask when I engage in soulful work, like writing a book.
Oh, yeah, it's just such a powerful way to, it's so intentional, you know, to put that in that book, but also for us to take as readers, to take that into every aspect, like you're saying, in our careers, in our relationships. I love that so much.
And I go back to that whole promise that God in Christ, that he came into the world so that we might have life and have it abundantly. And for me, abundance really has something to do with just the love of God that is gratuitously given to all of us, to all of God's creation. And since I am an icon of God, you are an icon of God, everyone is an icon of God by virtue of the image of God in us, we do have then the capacity to give and to receive love from one another. And I think in my encounters with the world, whatever hats I may wearing at that time, I want to make sure that when I show up in those spaces that I would come away, that people would come away having encountered by divine love that is expressed by my own unique embodiment as a queer person of color. And that is really quite different from the way I felt growing up in the Philippines, or the way I felt when I was attending church in California, because I went to Fuller for my Master of Divinity, and really felt ashamed and almost dismissed, uninvited, really contrary to God's radical inclusion of all. And so, but I persisted. I persisted going, not because I enjoy the suffering inflicted upon me by people. Because there is this innate sense of, you know, underneath all the cacophony and noise and dogmas and power couched in gospel, there is this inner witness that I am loved as I am by God. And that, I think that became my own interior protection against the onslaught of hate and shame that was coming in many different directions as a queer person of color. As I wanted to be a conduit. I wanted to provide a different. In psychotherapy, we have a phrase that's called corrective emotional experience, and I want to offer a corrective emotional experience for my queer siblings, who also have experienced some of what I've experienced, and hopefully by the grace of God, we can rediscover and begin to hear more loudly God's delight upon us, that God waits. And really is giddy when we realize that we are just loved as we are by God, and there is nothing about us, there is nothing about my pain, my trauma that will separate me from being the beloved queer of God. If that makes sense.
Oh my gosh, Rolf, I'm like in therapy and you're preaching directly at me. Like, this is so good. I'm taking notes over here. Corrective emotional experience. Like, yes. Thank you so much for sharing all that. That was so, so good. Oh man, I don't even know how to move forward after that. So I'm just going to jump on to one of the things that I loved about the book, and specifically in chapter 3, you take this parable of the mustard seed that is so familiar to us, you know, one thing that we could have lulled to sleep by because we know it so well, and you call it the queerdom of God, and you talk about the mustard seed that, you know, in our westernized American perspective, specifically what I'm familiar with, you know, we talk about this mustard seed story as in like the oak tree of faith, like this huge revolutionary growth moment. And I love that you talk about it in its actual roots, like its geographical roots of like, actually, this is a roadside weed. And I love that because you also take us and talk to us about a piece of queer experience that most Americans and Christians don't even realize, that there are so many queer youth of color, especially, that are experiencing homelessness because of small-minded doctrine. And I I thought this take on the parable, especially with your particular intersecting identities, really opens our eyes to the extravagance and the depth of the hospitality that we are called to as Christians. And I'm wondering if you could say more about that to us.
So the queerdom of God, that name queerdom, just came to me when I was actually writing the book. I have been using, instead of king, kin, K-I-N, dumb. And so I wanted something different, similar to kingdom, that is more expansive, non-binary, very inclusive. And I thought maybe the queerdom of God is exactly what the mustard seed is trying to tell us. And so I wanted to be playful in my approach to the readings of these parables, because I have come to a point in my life as an academic, as a person, to just not have any shame describing truths that I'm uncovering, truths that I'm discovering, and really imaginatively and creatively be engaged in wordplay. And this is one of those things, because I think the kingdom of God is queer through and through. And by that, I mean, being queer means disrupting anything that is certain, disrupting anything that, you know, advertises itself as the norm or normative. It really creates disruption and imbalance. And I think that is what faith, living faith, is about. And so somehow the word queer is almost like an invitation to hold things loosely, to not be so arrogant and stubborn about one particular belief, because, you know, we're still discovering so many things about us, about the world, about God. And so there is always this opening to discover new things. And so it's a very humbling experience to see God's kingdom as God's queerdom, because God is not done yet recreating the world. And I think queer folk and people have been marginalized by society play an important role in creating the queerdom of God here on earth. So that was really intentional. And part of the parable of the mustard seed is the message there really is, what at the end of the parable, it says, the mustard seed is actually, if I could just, it says here, it is like a mustard seed, and the parable is talking about the kingdom of God. And then towards the end, it says, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And so I tried to make explicit how queer folk and queer communities really have become shades and a place of rest, an oasis for a lot of queer youth, for a lot of queer folks who have been thrown away, discarded by their family, by their religious community, because of who they are. And so I just want to almost like affirm and encourage our queer community to be the nests, to be the oasis, to be the shades for one another, because I think that is what we are called to do. And I'm even challenging our queer community to be that for everyone, even for those who have hurt them, because I think we're in a situation where our understanding of human sexuality has been almost like preset before we even know our own sexuality. And so there, it's all around us even before we can name our own erotic desires. And so there's a lot of deconstruction, there's a lot of questioning, there's a lot of just communal work that needs to happen for us to really unravel God's gift to all of us. And so the queer community then is like a mustard seed in that we can offer shade for everyone. But the other piece here is we're everywhere too, right? I mean, it's inside weed, and you cannot just uproot us and burn us and then we'll be nowhere to be found. No, we're everywhere, right? We're everywhere. We're, you know, we're Bible study leaders, we're in the kitchen, we're pastors, we're singers. I'm talking about the church context here. We're everywhere, and we're very productive, and very jovial, but we also are in so much pain and being traumatized, and so we live in this world grappling with all these emotions, because the word says your sexuality is an abomination. It's not natural. It goes against the precepts of the scripture. You know the discourse. So we carry that in our bodies alongside, you know, experiences of pride and support and love from our allies, from our queer communities. And so as a shade, as a nest for birds to rest, for people of all various colors and backgrounds, the queer community is such is that one space that they can enter into and feel solace, comforted, and supported.
I love that, and I think the perspective that you share for those who read this book that don't identify as queer, I think they'll get it a little more on like the absolute resistance that comes from just being queer and Christian, and how the shade that queer Christians provide is so much more rich and true than that of anyone else, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm. And that's not to say too that in this queer spaces there are no racism, ageism, and other forms of violence, because even within our community, and I'm also very open about this in my book, there is in some ways social stratification or hierarchy within the queer community, and I was talking to someone about this, and I think this showed up in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where there is actually a caste system where the white gays and the white gays, and I'm talking about gay folks here, are at the top of the pyramid, and the brown and the black and trans siblings of ours are at the bottom. And so you could also see our community mirroring what's outside and replicating the harm that we have received from one another. And so part of being in the queerdom of God is to queer our own spaces so that we don't replicate the kind of injustice and oppression that is also rampant in our community. And so this is a clarion call for the queer community to both advocate for our own flourishing, but also to have the courage to question, to challenge experiences of oppression that are operative in our own spaces. And so my prayer would be, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on all of us, right? Because we have been conditioned and have internalized a lot of power and abuse from a predominantly heterosexual patriarchal society, and knowing, replicating that and violating each other's humanity and bodily integrity. So Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
Wow. You know, since you bring up queer spiritual spaces, I'm curious if you could talk a little bit more, because you do talk about that in chapter 5, Q Connections, the parable of the sower. I'm wondering if you could talk to us a little bit more about those queer spiritual spaces and what they've meant to you on your journey.
Sure. You probably don't know this about me, Megan, and you won't probably be able to deduce this from the book, but I'm a very right. introverted person.
What?
Exactly.
So, I'm shocked.
Yeah. So, I mean, I sometimes confuse myself as well when I say that. And it's very disorienting because I know that when I show up in classes for 3 hours, I'm the most extroverted person, but I'm also, I tend to be quite intentional in those spaces. And so it takes a lot out of me to do that. And I'm saying this and connecting it to my introversion because of my, not necessarily background, but my commitment to live a life of contemplation and mindfulness, which I think has given me such a tremendous resource as I wrote and reflected and thought about what I was writing in the book. And so my queer spiritual space personally includes silence and solitude. And contemplation allows for that to happen because constantly, you know, I talked about how this innate sense of God's liking of me has always been there. That is, I think, where I experienced that more powerfully in silence and solitude. But contemplation also allows me to be hospitable to all of the emotions that I've been carrying, the responses that I get when I feel harmed and traumatized. It really has allowed me to pay attention to my bodily sensations, my thoughts and feelings, how my mind sometimes goes in many different directions as a way to quell some of the anxiety that I'm experiencing. So there's that gift as well. But I think more importantly, the life of contemplation allows me to see more clearly what's happening in the world, how disjointed we are to one another, how disjointed we are to God, who waits patiently and watches over us with such delight and anticipation, how disjointed we are in with the planet Earth. And so that's one queer spiritual space that works for me. But part of my introversion as well is, you know, I don't have a gazillion friends. I have a few friends. And those friends really have become my oasis because I know that when I'm with them, either digitally, online or person, I know that I feel accepted and I don't have to do anything to be liked by them, to be accepted by them. And then there are those who are markedly queer, you know, I mean, we hang out with my queer friends, I go to queer conferences, anything that will somehow embolden my commitment towards queer flourishing, because I can do that within the context of community. And so I make it a point that I learn from and be in solidarity with my people, because that's also part of my calling, even though I know that after spending hours and days connecting with people that I would have to return back and find silence and solitude again to be able to get energized and refocus. But personally, I'm drawn to contemplative spirituality because it's a combination of, I think, my personality, it's abashedly commitment to social justice, while at the same time attending to your own interiority.
Wow. I'm just taking notes throughout this interview because I am loving what you're saying so much. So I just want to reiterate, thank you so much.
Thank you, Megan. Oh my God.
I'm like over here writing notes about solitude and silence and where you find one of the things that you just said that I'm going to have our readers just, I'm going to say it again so they can write that down. You were talking about how in contemplation, you have a space that allows you to be hospitable to your emotions and the trauma that you feel. And I think that is so necessary for folks. You know, we need to be able to tend to ourselves, especially if we're in more hostile environments or if we're just navigating a spirituality that we're just figuring out, or even a sexuality that we're figuring out, we need to have a space where there is that hospitality for ourselves to go there. And I think that is just so beautiful. Thank you for saying that. I really appreciated that.
And, you know, in my work with clients in my previous lives, I told them, and this is true for most queer folks, it's so hard to extend compassion and grace towards ourselves, right? Because we have been deformed by a lot of things, by a lot of teachings, by a lot of experiences. And so if we have difficulty extending loving kindness to ourselves, if we find it difficult to offer self-compassion towards ourselves, then I would invite us to think of a person who has shown that level of compassion to us. It could be a friend, it could be, you know, a parent, a mentor, a professor, a fellow activist, a friend. And imagine that person extending compassion and love and grace towards oneself. And eventually, hopefully we'll have the capacity to give that to ourselves. Because I think that is mostly the struggle that most queer folks have, is the shame and trauma are so deep, it's hard to love and like oneself. Yeah. And in contemplation, if we stay just a little bit longer in that morass of pain, we may discover the still, small, gentle voice of God that says, "You are my beloved." And hopefully if we go back to that space interiorly within, to hear and listen to that still, small, gentle voice, then it might get louder and louder and louder until it becomes such second nature to us. But that requires a lot of work therapeutically. That requires a lot of perhaps a spiritual direction might open those doors into the discovery of that. A lot of accompaniment by other people who are willing to walk alongside us as we begin to reclaim and rediscover our sense of belovedness.
One of the things that I really valued also throughout this book was there was like this building to and toward queering of Christ and the divine. And there was just one quote in the chapter called Queer Christ, the Parable of the Wise and the Foolish Builders that I just want to read here. It's so powerful. It says, "Part of unshackling the queer Christ from the sanitized Christ is to swing the closet wide open and center the crossings that Jesus did repeatedly to meet people like us where we are and as we are." And I'm just wondering if you could just talk to us a little bit about that quote. It's so powerful.
Oh, Megan. Thank you for choosing that line there. I needed to do that for my own sense of sanity first, just discerning the white Christ and from the queer Christ, because I grew up, again, with a particular vision and image of who God is in Christ, and usually it's a white Jesus that in some ways carries out the colonial agenda of the white God. And because I was bombarded by such messaging early on, I didn't have the guts to question it. I grew up believing that that was the truth. And I think part of just acquiescing to that belief is this other dimension of colonization where you feel inferior about who you are, about your own, my own Filipino identity, my own identity as a person. And so it allowed for that kind of dogma to seep in, and that became, you know, my theology, our theology growing up. But I knew that there was this discordance between what I was hearing with what I have been experiencing about who God is, this still gentle, small voice that says, I delight in you as you are. And so I wanted to put that question out, to invite queer folks to personally and collectively to disentangle the sanitized Christ from the queer Christ. For the queer Christ, as the gospel, as I understood it, as I read it, the queer Christ is, you cannot miss the queer Christ from the gospels, because the queer Christ is, I mean, who is the queer Christ hanging out with? Right? I mean, who is the queer Christ dining with? Who is the queer Christ challenging and rebuking? I mean, that is just so queer. And you know, we discovered the word, but Christ in his ways of being and his life and his passion, his even death and resurrection, is just mad queer. And so, it's just so out of this world. And isn't that what queer folks are about? I mean, we're just a little, you know, old.
Yes.
Right, fabulous strange beings. And so it's all,
yes.
How did I miss this? Well, I missed it because for the longest time, the version of Christ that was preached about, even the image of Christ that were hanging on the walls, were white Christ. You know, these are so it's hard to see it any other way except what we have been conditioned to think about who God is. And so I think part of the queer Christ in us, because the queer Christ lives in us, right? It is no longer us that lives, but the queer Christ, the queer Christ that lives in us invites us to really begin the process of examining theologies, spiritualities, practices, relationships that are either life-affirming or life-creating. So we go back to that not necessarily a standard, but a guide in discerning relationships and ways of being in the world. And if it's life affirming, and by that I mean, you know, as a queer person, I get to exercise my gifts, I get to love, I get to hopefully participate in peacemaking, in justice making. If I'm in those relationships and I experience myself as alive, then that truth is embodied, that Christ has come into this world so that we may have abundant life. The flip side of that is what I have experienced growing up. It's what other queer folks have experienced or are still experiencing. And so the queer Christ is there, and you know, together let us reacquaint ourselves to that queer person of Christ.
Oh my goodness, Ralph, I could talk to you all day. I literally could just sit here and ask you questions and hear your stories and your perspective. And it is so life-giving and it's so joyful. And I'm so, so glad for it. But we have already taken up a lot of your time. So before we go, I was wondering if you could tell us what you are working on now.
What am I working on now? Okay, so the spring semester is started today. So I'm prepping for a crisis and trauma course at Garrett Seminary. But in terms of book project, I have an outstanding book contract with Wippenstock, and it's called Bluer Than Blue, Depression, Dark Night of the Soul, and Joy. And I will be on sabbatical in 2024, so that would be my project. But that book really has changed its core, if I could use that, because of what happened the last 3 years, i.e., the COVID-19 pandemic really has made explicit the inequality, that the effects of COVID-19 has impacted communities of color disproportionately. And so I wanted to write that book with what happened the last 3 years in mind, because it's still very fresh. People are still struggling with the after effects of COVID-19 psychologically. People are seeking counseling more so now than ever. And so I wanted to make sure that I document some of what had happened and are still happening in this book, but also to connect that with sometimes our depression looks like a dark night of the soul, and sometimes it's hard to determine which is which. And so that is also part of what I'm hoping that I will write about. But I don't want to end it in a gloomy, sour note and provide some hope. And so joy not necessarily as a procession or as an endpoint, but as a reminder that that joy is there within as well. That focusing on the negative will do damage to our souls. And I know psychotherapeutically, we can only deal with negative emotions, not with another negative emotion, but with positive emotions. And the joy I'm talking about there is the joy that comes from within, the joy that comes from just being grateful about simple things in life, the joy that comes with being on solidarity with other folks. I mean, so that's my next book project. But if you ask me in terms of what I would like to be working on, I don't really want to be working on anything. Because I think, I'm so looking forward to this summer because I'll get to travel. And part of traveling for me, before the pandemic, I would go to monasteries and where I would rest. And I might still do that. But I think rest is a form of resistance. And so I'd like to be able to offer myself the urgent need to simply rest, and I want to do that outside of this cold weather that we have right now. So that's what's on the horizon for me in the foreseeable future.
Oh my goodness! Well, those things just sound so powerful and so good. And I'm looking forward to the moment when you do get to rest in some warmer weather. Mm-hmm. And I just want to thank you again so much for being on the show today. I really enjoyed spending time with you, and I can't wait to continue to support your work. And when you are done with your book, we're going to bring you back in 2024, 25, when you're ready to announce your next book. So thank you so much, Rolf.
Thank you, Megan, for this wonderful time. You're so generous, and I feel so encouraged by your feedback, by your response to what I just shared with you. There are no words except gratitude and good feeling inside.
Yes.
We're hearing you say what you said this whole hour.
Mm. Well, thank you so much. I hope you have a great day, okay?
You too.